the last couple of weeks. Excuse me. I have been hearing rumor of the Fountain View Academy choir and music group. They're a Seventh-day Adventist academy up in Canada, and they have an extraordinary music program, and they do music tours, and I talked to friends in Bakersfield, and it was a packed house at the at the Fox Theater in Bakersfield a couple of weeks ago, and then I think they did a show in Fresno also, and I've just been kind of hearing of them, and they have a couple of sort of popular YouTube videos that I've clicked on and watched, and I just thought, man, this is pretty neat. And yesterday I was in my sister's apartment, and she had on the screen on the TV there a video that she had, a Christmas video that they had put together, and it was just, I mean, before I crack a couple of jokes, I want you to know that it was just very admirable. But my personality, I'm sitting there and I'm watching these kids walk around in the snow in fancy clothes while holding candles and singing, and I'm thinking, oh wow, wonder if one's going to trip. And then I saw a quartet of these teenage boys standing under this tree with snow, and they were singing at each other, and I thought, wow, when I was 17, that would have looked really appealing to me. So I'm watching the video, and I think it's probably part of just the way my brain works, because it needs more sort of distraction. It can't focus quite as well as some of you on things and appreciate the beauty as much as I would like to be able to accomplish in my life. But I'm watching, and they have this one scene where they're in this old barn, and the song is Away in a Manger, and the soloist, she's in sort of a manger scene thing there with a donkey right next to her, and another young man who's standing right next to the donkey, and he's playing the tiniest recorder you have ever seen. I mean, it almost looks like a little whistle. And I thought to myself, I bet he's just there to take care of the donkey. So I'm watching this scene play out, and trying to sort of, in my mind, bring reason to why each person has each of their places and positions. Now, some of you with more music education than I do, I realize that you would know which parts each of them have. But my sort of my background, I'm like, I bet he's there to make sure that the donkey doesn't act up. And I do that at school plays. I'll go and I'm looking at the sort of the center stage players. But I'm also looking around because I know that there's other key players in the scenario that may not be center stage, but they're there, and they're there for a reason. You understand what I'm saying? Like, they serve a purpose. They're there for a reason. And I want this morning for us, as we look at Luke's rendition of the gospel story, Jesus being born in Bethlehem, and I want us to just sort of review for a moment in our minds some of those key players, because I don't think they were just space fillers. They weren't just there to care for the donkey, so to speak, but they had crucial roles, things that God, in his love, wants to communicate to us to say, listen, these people were there, and they're in place, and they're on stage at the most important story ever told to history for a reason. So I would like for you to just think for a moment of those who were in the center stage sort of scenario in the play or the story of Jesus being born. Just as a sort of an anecdotal piece, at the beginning of Luke's rendition, he says to Theophilus basically this. He says, everything I've written to you was meticulously researched. And I hear today sometimes people saying, you know, when it comes to God, it really doesn't matter what you know or what you've studied or what you think or how prophecy lines up or those kinds of things, but just follow your heart. Just follow your heart. When it comes to inspiration, just follow your heart. No one, at least that I know of in the Christian scenario, would argue that Luke's writings were inspired. I mean, it's an understood deal that the Gospel of Luke is inspiration-filled. But yet, at the beginning of that, Luke says, by the way, it was meticulously researched. So I think that Luke would say to you and I today, before the coming of Jesus the second time, he would say, listen, follow your heart. Inspiration is crucial. Follow your heart, but fill your head also. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, Luke, when I read the stories of Jesus healing people, ministering to people, speaking those words to those who are dying for knowledge of the kingdom of heaven, I mean, there is heart in that. Luke is one of my favorite books of the Bible. But he starts it out by saying, listen, fill your head. It was meticulously researched. I don't think Jesus wants us to come into this experience of him being born as the Savior just on blind faith. He says, listen, the facts are there also. Prophecy, history, corroborative evidence, eyewitnesses, all of those things. And Luke says that in the very beginning, just the kickoff of his book. So I just thought I would say that as sort of an antidote as we move into this, that Jesus at this time, I think, says to us in Earth's history, when all sorts of things are taking place around us, follow your heart. Always follow your heart. Fill your head, too. Know what I have in store for you. So think of some of those players. We won't go into all of them, but the key players, Mary. Think for a moment of Mary. When the angel appeared, I mean, there's another key player, angel, communication of God directly to people in matters of salvation. There's all sorts of places we could go this morning, but Mary standing there, and the angel says, by the way, you're going to have a baby. And it's a baby that is conceived out of wedlock. And her mind fast forwards to the implications of that and what that will mean in her culture and her society and her experience and what people will say. I mean, it comes rushing in on her. And Mary says something very, very key. She says, be it unto me as you have said. Know that Mary gives us an example of accepting Jesus on his terms. And I think sometimes when we are confronted by the Messiah and the implications that will have, I mean, when Jesus said to the disciples, follow me, their minds fast forward into the implications that meant, walking away from their vocations and all of those things. But Jesus said, follow me, because following Jesus has always been a take it or leave it, all or nothing deal. And Mary understood that at the very beginning, and she was the first who gave to us this very real, tangible example of accepting Jesus on his terms. And I don't know what it's like for you in your life this morning, but when Jesus comes and asks you to follow him, there are some very real applications and implications in your life. And more you are maybe understanding that it's a take it or leave it deal, an all or nothing deal for Jesus Christ. And Mary, I just want to give to you in a moment this morning the example of Mary who just says, let it be as you've said. Accepting Jesus on his terms rather than trying to negotiate and sidestep and maybe test drive or any of those things. Mary just says, I accept Jesus on his terms. And so we have the beautiful story of the mother of Jesus, the Messiah, leading him to follow the Father and the whole thing that comes after that, because she was willing to say, no negotiations. I accept Jesus on his terms, completely, wholly, from now forward. And I think that her example to us today, if that's all you take away from this morning, just follow Jesus and accept him on his terms. Let him guide and direct and impact your life in the way he sees fit. And I think it'll be a story that the world will be able to recount through eternity. Mary's one of those center players. Think of Joseph for a minute. Every nativity scene has Mary and has Joseph standing by. And some of the same scenario happened with him. An angel visited him, said it's going to be okay. And I mean, there's other players that we could talk about, like the mom and dad of John the Baptist. The old couple who had a miraculous thing happen for them, and they had a baby that would foretell. And obviously John the Baptist was a key player and all of those things. But Joseph, I want you to think for a moment of Joseph. If Joseph were to write the script, I think he would have written it differently. Wouldn't it be? I mean, I think he could have said, there's a better timeline, and there's a better scenario, and there's a way that we can do this a little smoother so it won't disrupt our whole thing. I think if Joseph would have been able to give a bit of input into the scenario, he could have said, couldn't we do this without quite as much explosive nature to the deal? I mean, he probably could have figured out how to rewrite the script a little bit. But in the end, you find Joseph trusting that God knew how to go about his business better than he knew how. With all the ideas that Joseph may have had of how it could have been done a little smoother, a little better, with a little less scandal, Joseph trusted and said, count me in. And we see that by his actions. We see it less by his words of saying, you know, he doesn't stand up on a podium and say, I'd like to make a general announcement and all of those things. But you see Joseph step by step being all in. By his actions, he demonstrated that he trusted God with the details more than how he thought it should be done. And I think his example to us this morning is really key, because there are things in our lives that need more than just lip service. They need action. They need something done about it. When God leads in someone's life, there are things that require movement. Not a sermon, not some radio show or any of those things, but just the simple example of a life following God, trusting that he knows best. And I find that in the example of Joseph. You watch his actions, and he just step by step plods along, moves forward, waits for the next sort of prompting. So when God said move forward and marry this girl, even though it's going to be a crazy sort of tabloid front page cover thing, Joseph moved forward by his actions. When he had to go pay taxes, he went and paid taxes. When the angel said, now you've got to go to Egypt and save the life because of all of this mess, Joseph, you find him doing what it took to get done what needed to be done for the story that God was playing out in the world for our salvation. Joseph, by his simple action, demonstrates his trust that God knows best, even when we think sometimes we could see a better way. And I just know that in my life there have been times like that, and maybe you're going through a time like that where you've got to take some steps, and some of it doesn't really make as much sense, but you're clear on what God's calling you to do. Just demonstrate by your action that you trust God knows best. And if that's all you take away from this morning, I think that'd be okay, because it did Joseph pretty well in his life. Just following God's directions, not questioning, always trusting. Joseph's example. The shepherds, you can't forget the shepherds, won't spend a lot of time on them, but suffice it to say, they were the ones who the angels shared the message with, because they were the ones who the angels found anxiously awaiting the coming of the Messiah. I mean, when the angels came to broadcast to those who were willing to listen, for some reason, those who were in the temple weren't ready. Those who were the keepers of the sacred oracles weren't really all that excited about it. In fact, they had sort of their own ideas about what the Messiah would do. So when the shepherds came looking for, or when the angels came looking for someone that they could broadcast the news to, they found the shepherds, and the shepherds were talking about the Messiah. They were talking about things that really mattered. There were a lot of things that the shepherds could have been discussing on that night, but the angels found them anxiously awaiting the Messiah and actively discussing things that really mattered, salvational issues, the coming of the Messiah. So when I look at the shepherds, I just think, I want to be like them. With all the stuff going on around in my life and the things happening in our world and all of that, I want, when heaven looks down on me, to see me as a person who is anxiously awaiting the coming of Jesus and who is actively talking about things that really matter and make a difference in life. I don't want to just be caught dealing with trivial things in life, but I want, when heaven looks at me, to be one of those people that it can say, when we want to tell you about the coming of Jesus, you're there because your mind's already on it. You're already talking about it. You're actively involved in this thing called salvation, and it's way bigger than the details, the minutia of life. Let that stuff go. Be focused on what really matters. Shepherds, give that to me. The wise men from the east. Remember them? those guys. There's more than three, I think. But, you know, we just think of the three gifts. And these guys weren't accustomed to traveling alone either. They had their whole entourage. So I think when they came to town, it was a big deal. It was like, whoa! Not just three dudes cruising in on camels. Here's the interesting thing. It's really important for us to know that these wise men came from the east. They were not Jews. And Jesus puts them center stage in his birth story because he wants us to know that God is not a respecter of persons. God is not a God who is focused on pedigree or lineage. But you're his child, no matter where you come from. That he loves you and Jesus was born for you today, no matter who your parents were. And it's a bigger picture too. In fact, I would enjoy preaching a little bit more on this. But the deal is that the wise men came from the east, which is where the descendants of Ishmael came from. And it was God bringing his children together. Remember Ishmael, son of Abraham? Isaac, the other, so Isaac, the father of the Jews, Ishmael. In other words, this is God simply saying, by the way, I love Muslims too. I mean, there's a big deal here when the wise men come from the east and their lineage and you trace back where they came from. This is Jesus saying, I'm coming for everybody. I am bent on saving every child of mine. And so there's a reason why the wise men are a key factor in this whole deal, is because God is saying, I don't care who you are or who you think you are or who someone else thinks you are. To me, you are my child, and you are center stage in the salvation story. Pretty thankful for the wise men. There's a lot of other things we could talk about them. Their willingness to give and the impact that that had on the baby Jesus growing up. And, you know, scholars pretty much agree that that's how they got by in Egypt, was because of the value of the gifts that the wise men gave. So we could do a whole nother deal on the wise men about what we are willing to give matters to the kingdom of God. No matter how small or how big we think it is, what we give matters. But for this morning, the picture I want us to take away from the wise men coming from the east is God saying, by the way, doesn't matter who you are, where you come from, who your parents are, what people say about you, whether or not they think you know, whether you're good enough for God, don't worry about that. Wise men from the east came. These were children of Ishmael. They were center stage because Jesus says, in my story of salvation, everybody's included. Everybody is included. So if you come here today feeling a little out of place, I want you to take away from this the wise men and Jesus saying, by the way, everyone has their place in my story. Pretty big deal. Okay, in the next 10 minutes, 12 minutes, might go 15. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. We're going to look at one lady because I think she gets missed in the whole scheme. She's kind of the kid holding the donkey in the story in some ways. I don't really see her in the nativity scene much. Her name is Anna, and you find her there. By the way, maybe before we go to her story, look at Luke chapter 2, verse 29. Because this is from an old guy named Simeon. Luke chapter 2, verse 29. This is an old guy who's at the temple. Jesus is brought to the temple. You can read the whole context. He's a baby. He's there for all sorts of reasons that we won't go into much. Circumcision and blessing and all that. And Simeon is a really key player in this deal, in my thinking, because he got it. While the majority of Jews, Israelites, were looking for the Messiah to be this big sort of political leader and set up a material kingdom deal, Simeon had this to say about Jesus in verse 29. Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word. What he is referring to is that he had been sort of told by God, in whatever way it happened, that he would not die until he was able to see the Messiah. And when he saw Jesus, in his heart and in his mind, he knew that this was it. And so he's saying to God, transaction complete. I can die now. So he's saying, "Now, Lord, you're releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word." Verse 30, "For my eyes have seen your" what?
Salvation.
"Your salvation." Notice where Simeon's focus is on. Simeon got it. While everybody else was saying, well, that can't be the Messiah because he wasn't born royalty and, you know, the seed of David and the lineage, all this stuff. Simeon looks at this Messiah, baby Jesus, born, and says, "I can die now because I've seen salvation." I mean, don't skip over this old guy in the temple because he got it. He really got it. "I've seen salvation." Verse 31, "which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples." How many peoples? See, he knew that it was okay for the wise men from the east to be there. While a lot of Judaism was really focused on, it's only for us. We're going to finally have power. We're going to move forward. It's going to be us who rule. We're finally going to be the nation that we were supposed to be in the first place and all of that stuff. Simeon just says, "By the way, I can die happy now because I have touched salvation. And it's not just for me, it's for all people." So he says, all people. Verse 32, "a light of revelation to the" who? Oh man, this is a long time before Paul said, "You know what? I'm really, really invested in Jews, but I feel God calling me to go to the Gentiles. Send me to Rome. Send me to Galatia. Send me to Ephesus." This is Simeon, an old guy, saying the Gentiles too. Isn't that awesome? He says, "light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel," this coming together. And verse 33 says his father and mother were amazed at the things that were being said because they didn't quite get it the way Simeon did. It took them a while to sort of get things sorted out. But here's a player who got it. Here's someone on stage that is in the middle of the Jesus story that made sense of who Jesus came to be. So now I want you to think of Anna and read her story, verse 36. Verse 36, and as I read this, notice carefully the details because this is all we know about her. This is it. This is all we know about Anna. She was one of the silent ones, basically, of Israel at that time. It's all we know. Verse 36, and there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband. By the way, that's such a wonderful term. You know, the physician Luke must have been so tactful. She was advanced in years. Anyway, I thought that was cute. Advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. By the way, Delinda and I are going to celebrate our 9th anniversary in a few days. Yeah? It doesn't seem like that long to me. I mean, it's seems like all my life, honey. Where is she? I think she's in the... There you are, in the mother's room. But when I look at this, a lady who's advanced in years, but she'd only been married 7 years, I think to myself, oh man, that wasn't very long. That wasn't very long. Okay, she lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, verse 37, and then as a widow to the age of 84. So she'd lived a long time alone. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fasting and prayers. Verse 38. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. By the way, I'd like that to be said of me, that last phrase there, giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Wouldn't you like that to be said of you? That's what you did after you encountered Jesus, that's what you spent your time doing, was talking to all those who are looking for redemption about Jesus. So notice for just a couple of things here. We know that she was a widow. So she was acquainted with sorrow. I mean, this is basically her character sketch. So for the next 8 minutes, think about Anna. Pretty key player here. She was a widow. And she'd lived for a long time alone, and she'd been waiting for the coming of the Messiah. I think we could simply say about Anna that she knew about sorrow. We don't know the story of how she lost her husband in death, But it was only after 7 short years of marriage. And then after that had come a long time of loneliness. And I don't know what it's like to lose a spouse, but some of you do. And I remember my grandpa, after my grandma passed away, he said to my mom one time, we were down at his place for holidays, he says, I just don't know what to do with myself. He says, I don't even know what to put on in the morning without my grandma. And so when I look at this lady who had been married for 7 years and then a long time of loneliness, I can say that we're pretty certain she knew what it was like to experience sorrow in her life. It's a funny thing about sorrow. It can do one of two things in a person's life. You've seen it, maybe you've experienced it, but sorrow can do either number one, it can make you more bitter, resentful, sort of a hardening, and many times a rebelliousness against God or a resentfulness against God. Sorrow can have that effect in a person's life. But yet, Anna didn't go that route in her life. Her husband had died, long time of loneliness, all of these things. One thing we see from Luke's character sketch is that she had experienced sorrow, but it had not made her bitter. She had remained sweet. She had chosen another path, and that is that experiencing sorrow at times can make you kinder, softer, and more sympathetic. And when I look at her story here, she had chosen that path. I mean, the facts are, friends, that we experience sorrow in life. And how it affects us is really a choice. And it's how we think, it's what we think about God that determines that most times. Because if we experience sorrow and we see Him as a dictator and sort of a detached, authoritative figure who's up there somewhere, then there's room for us to be resentful and hard and bitter and just distrustful. But if we look at the biblical picture of a loving father who loves to give good gifts and who would never let his children suffer unnecessarily, then it allows us to become kinder, softer, more sympathetic. And I think that looking at her character sketch, she must have known God for who He truly was. She must have had a good grasp on the character of God as a loving father because she had experienced sorrow and it had made her kinder, softer, more sympathetic, and eager to be part of worship in people's lives. And she knew how to hold babies. So that's number one about Anna that I think if we take that away today on this Christmas day, that no matter what we experience in life, what we're going through, we keep before our eyes a true picture of a loving father so that we can become sweeter, softer, more sympathetic rather than the other options. It really has to do with how you view God. Number two about Anna, she was 84 years old. She was old. I wrote this down because I just wanted to say it right. She was old and had never ceased to hope. You know, she was 84 years old. She was an old lady, and she'd seen a lot of disappointments in her life, but she had never ceased to hope. And William Barclay, who is a writer of quite a few sort of biblical journeys that I've appreciated, commentaries, you would say he's a commentary writer, he had this to say about her. He said, "Age can take away the bloom and strength of our bodies." And we all know that. It can take away the strength and bloom of our bodies, but age can do worse. The years can take away the life of our hearts until the hopes that once we cherished die and we become dully content and grimly resigned to the things as they are. Again, it all depends on our view. And he goes on to talk about how we think of God. If we think of God as distant, detached, we may well despair. But if we think of Him as intimately connected with life, as having His hand on the helm, we too will be sure that the best is yet to be and the years will never kill our hope. I just know that the longer I live, the more water I see go under the bridge in life, politics, and those arenas, the easier it is for me to become a little cynical. You know what I'm talking about? You don't have to raise your hand, but maybe you should, then I'd feel better. thank you. But the more you see, the older you get, the more you experience, there can be a tendency to just be a little jaded and a little cynical and a little, well, we'll see how that turns out kind of thing. In other words, there can be this fading of the starry-eyed, everything's going to turn out okay, hopefulness of youth, and replaced by a bit more of the cynical, detached fading of hope. Life can do that to you. But in the life of Anna, she was old, but she never ever lost hope. So when the Messiah was born and placed in her hands, there was not a trace of the cynical sort of death of hope. There was the starry-eyed, eager anticipation, excitement that what she had always hoped for was in her hands. And so whatever age you are, however advanced in years you might be, don't let hope die. The example of Anna says, hey, keep focused on the positive. Don't let hope fade away. Don't let cynicism rob you of the starry-eyed youthfulness that everything's going to be just as how God had said. And in Anna, we see an example of a precious old lady who had experienced sorrow, remained sweet and sympathetic, and who was old and had seen a lot of things go on in life. I mean, she was in the middle of things, but she was always hopeful. She had that starry-eyed expectation that God's going to fix it for me. She was old, but she'd never, ever lost hope. So whatever you might be tempted to lose hope in today, I just recommend to you the story, the example of Anna. Because she never lost hope. And boy, was she rewarded for that. Because she got to hold the Messiah in her. She got to touch her salvation and tell everybody about it from then on. One more thing about Anna. I wrote this down on my paper because I think this is really it. How was it that she was found at this time in her life this way? You know, it's one thing to say, wow, that's an amazing person. But I think we gyp ourselves if we don't ask the question, I wonder how they became that way. In other words, it's great to look at Anna and say, man, she went through sorrow and she's remained sweet. She was old but still had hope. That's great. But for me, I want to be able to go through sorrow and come out on the other side sweet. And I want to, no matter how advanced in years I become, I want to stay hopeful. So how was it that she came to be that way? I think it was two things, and we see it in the description of Luke. Number one is that she was always in church. I think being together as God's family is a big deal when it comes to being like Anna was as we go through life. Because you see, in the church family, we realize that we're not alone, like we talked about last week. And we have different journeys, and we support each other, and we move forward. And it's where, if we come to church not really feeling like worship, somehow in my heart, a little ways through the songs where everybody else is worshiping, something happens in my heart, and I start to want to worship a little more. And I'm sure that Anna had some of those days. And so she chose to make the temple, to make church, a big part of her life. And so Scripture says she was always at church. So I think if you want to be like Anna, one of the key players in the birth of Jesus story, make church a big deal in your life. Just make the commitment to make it a big part of who you are, because it's got a lot to do with the journey and how you survive. So that's number one. And number two, Scripture says she was always praying. And when you look at the example of the great men and women of Scripture and of history, you find that one of the key elements was the connection they have with God via prayer. Look at the life of Jesus. When stuff started to really heat up, where'd you find him? Praying. Had to spend time with his Father. And if you were to ask Anna, I think, man, how'd you turn out to be who you are? From the description I see, carefully researched by the physician Luke, I just find that he says, by the way, hint, hint, if you want her story to be your story, make church a big deal. Make it something that's part of your routine, something you're committed to. And don't ever, ever forget to pray. Spend a lot of time talking to your loving Heavenly Father. And so, as I close this morning, I want to simply say that I believe that Jesus is coming again. And I believe he's coming soon. If you don't think so, read the last 10 chapters of Great Controversy. Maybe that's a good New Year's resolution. You can't read through that without realizing, man, everything's lined up. Jesus is coming soon. And when I look at the key players in the birth story of Jesus, the first coming of the Messiah, there's a lot that I really, really want to have part of my life out of all of their example. But for this morning, on this Christmas day, I say to myself, God, I want to be able to go through sorrow and stay sweet. I want to never, ever lose hope. I want to stay focused on your coming so that when it happens, when I am able to touch Jesus, Scripture says, listen, there's going to be a time where we'll be able to touch his hands. I mean, can you imagine what must have happened for Anna when she took into her arms the Messiah, when she touched salvation? And Jesus says, I'm coming again, and I'm offering the same thing to you. I want him to find me starry-eyed and hopeful like Anna. And so for this morning, I guess I'll just say it. If you want to be like Anna, you willing on this Christmas day to say, this year, I'm going to be committed to church. Church is going to be a big deal in my life. You want to raise your hand? I want to. You don't have to raise your hand, but I just felt like saying, God, I want to be like her, so make church a big deal in my life. And prayer. I know that that's something that God's calling for more in my life. To really, like Anna, be always in prayer. Because I get stressed out about stuff. I've got big opinions about how things should or shouldn't be done. And I get kind of uptight when I think things are going down the wrong way. And sometimes God has to really shock me for me to realize, oh, I haven't really talked about it to God much. And I know that this year, looking at the example of Anna, God's calling me to a deeper walk with him through prayer. And if that's you, do you want to pray this year? Doug said to me, what about a song at the end? Could we sing Until Then? And I thought, that's great. So I'd like to invite the music group up, and we'll sing a song, Until Then. And when you sing the song, the words of the song, I want you to be thinking of that precious lady, Anna, who really, through 84 years, remained sweet, focused on God, and ultimately there must have been days where she just said, until then my heart will go on singing. And it's really a commitment song for me this morning as I went through those words. And so I just encourage you to sing with your heart. And if you'd like to stand, why don't you stand with us and we will sing Until Then.
My heart will sing when I pause to remember.
It's hymn number 632. I'm sorry for the screens.
Is just 632. A stepping stone along a trail that's winding always upward. This troubled world is not my final home. But until then, my heart will go on singing. Until day, my eyes behold the city until the day God calls me home.
Verse 2.
The things of earth will dim and lose their value if we recall they're borrowed for a while. And things of earth will cause the heart to tremble. Remember there will only bring a smile. But until then, my heart will go on singing. Until then, with joy I'll carry on. Until the day my eyes behold the city. Until the day God calls me home.
Precious Jesus. Dear Jesus, this morning, we're so grateful that you were willing to come and be born. And we're so grateful that you were willing to pay the price for our sins. And so today, as we find ourselves between your first coming and your second coming, we want to be very, very focused on the cross. Because it's because of Calvary that we can look back with such fond thoughts to Bethlehem. And it's because of the cross that we can look forward to the glorious return and the end of suffering and pain, and the beginning of eternity with you as you always planned it. And so today, thank you for the example of Anna. And I just pray that today our commitment to be part of church, and to spend more time in prayer, would bring about the miracle in our lives that we see in the story of Anna, of being sweet and always having hope. So today on this Christmas day, that's what we ask for, that we would always have a sweet, sweet spirit, and always have the sparkle of hope in our lives. And so until you call us home, may that be the way you find us here. In the precious name of Jesus, amen.